And last time, we saw that the first person to die for their faith in Christ was a man named Stephen. And on the day that he was killed by the members of the council, by the Sanhedrin, a horrible persecution, the first persecution, really, broke out against the church on that same day. And all the believers, Luke tells us, Luke, the guy writing the book of Acts, Luke tells us that all the believers except for the apostles ran. You know, they were getting dragged off into prison, and so they were scattering all over the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's the last we heard from it, other than the fact that in verse 4 told us that they went, those who had been scattered didn't go into hiding. They just bailed out of Jerusalem, and they went about preaching the word. So we pick up with verse 5, where we read about Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So when the believers were being dragged off into prison, almost everybody in church got out of town, or in the church got out of town. And this guy, Philip, he was like Stephen, the guy who had been killed, in the sense that Philip and Stephen were two of the seven guys who were chosen for the food distribution ministry, for the daily distribution and the feeding of widows. And they were two of the seven guys who had been appointed to oversee that, to make sure everybody was getting what they needed. Nobody was being overlooked. So Philip goes to the city of Samaria. Now, this is confusing. It's a little bit like New York, New York. This is Samaria, Samaria, okay? This is the city of Samaria in the region of Samaria. So, you know, if you were writing a letter, it would be Samaria, Samaria, just like New York, New York. This is the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria had been the capital city of the northern kingdom. If you're part of our Thursday night crowd or Sunday night crowd, and you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know about the civil war that happens between the Israelites after Solomon dies, and there's a split between Solomon's son and this other guy, and they split into two different nations. There's civil war. There's the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital city is Jerusalem. The northern kingdom called Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital city is Samaria. Well, the northern kingdom was bad the whole time. They never had any revivals, no repentance, no anything. They just were bad the whole time. Their kings went from bad to worse. They were idolatrous. They were messed up. So God judged them first. And that was during the days of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians came down and wiped out most of the Jews, carried the rest of them off into captivity. The southern kingdom later on would be carried off into the Babylonian captivity by the Babylonian Empire, but they would come back. The northern kingdom never came back. The only Jews that were ever in the northern kingdom were stragglers, were the poverty-stricken, were people that managed to survive, just a few of them. But the majority of the population up there had been resettled by other citizens of the Assyrian Empire. That's the way empires used to work back then. You carry everybody off captive. You put people from your own countries into this country, and that way there's never an uprising. There's never an insurgency. So there were some Jews, and there was a whole lot of people from the Assyrian Empire. They intermingled. They got married. They had kids. By the first century, by the time of Jesus and then the time of the early church, what was up in Samaria? A bunch of what the Jews considered half-breeds. They were half-breeds. Mixture of Gentiles and Jews getting married. They were half-breeds. They were looked down upon. They were treated horribly. They didn't have anything to do with them. And so they were just hated as these half-breed Jews, you know. They were just a step above Gentiles or a step below Gentiles, depending on who you talk to. But Jesus had not felt this way about the Samaritans. Jesus had a heart for the Samaritans. Jesus wanted them to be saved the same as he wanted the Jews to be saved. And as a matter of fact, even though Jesus in his ministry, for the most part, did not go to the Gentiles, he would send them later, as we've discussed in this study, he did go to the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, there was times when we see that the gospel writer will say, and he must needs go to Samaria, meaning that he had to go through Samaria. Oh, he could have taken the long way around, as the Jews always did when they were traveling. They always took the long way around, so they didn't go through Samaria. But Jesus went right through Samaria and made sure to preach the gospel. You might remember the story of the woman at the well. The well was the well outside of the city of Sychar. Sychar was a Samaritan city. They're in the area of Samaria. And Jesus encountered this woman at the well, and he ended up revealing to her that he was the Messiah that she had asked about. And she went off running to town, to Sychar, to tell everybody, hey, there's this guy, he's the Messiah. And the whole town comes out, and everybody's all excited. And Jesus saw all these crowds coming out, and he turned to the disciples, and he said, guys, don't you say there's 4 months and then comes the harvest? I'm telling you, it's not 4 months from now, it's right now. I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They're white for harvest. As all these people are rushing out to this well, Jesus says, these guys, this is a field just waiting to be harvested with the gospel. So Jesus had a heart for the Samaritans. There was another time he was on his way to Jerusalem. He stopped by a village of the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't receive him. Well, James and John, who had a bit of a temper, James and John had enough of a temper that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. You know, man, these guys are the bad leather jacket wearing guys, you know, ready to put on the brass knuckles and take on anybody. They saw that this Samaritan village didn't receive Jesus, and they're mad. They're like, let's get him, you know. And James and John volunteered, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them, just consume them all? It would have been actually kind of funny if Jesus said, yeah, go ahead and try. Jesus said, oh, you guys, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So let's just go on to another village. So even when some of the Samaritans rejected the gospel, Jesus didn't wash his hands of the whole bunch of them. He just went on to the next village. So the Jews had washed their hands of the Samaritans. Jesus had not, and as a result, the Christians did not. The Christians knew that Jesus had made a priority of the Samaritans, and so they did too. So when Philip went to Samaria, he started preaching the gospel to them. And what does it say? It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He began proclaiming Christ to them. This is a Jew going to the Samaritans. That alone is like, wow. But what's he focusing on? He went in proclaiming Christ, not politics, not policies. There was a whole lot of issues between Jews and Samaritans, a lot of things to discuss. As a matter of fact, if you read the account of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the woman brings up a lot of the issues of what's the proper place to worship and what's the true holy mountain and this and that. Philip didn't address any of it. Philip didn't go in focusing on their differences. He didn't go in saying, you know, this is what separated us. Philip went in saying, sin has separated all of us from God. And that's why Jesus came. And he focused in on Jesus. He was proclaiming Jesus to them. Saints, that is so important because we've lost that. We've totally lost that in the church today. It's just gone. It's just gone. We think a witnessing opportunity is when we get the chance to point out to a homosexual that they're going to hell. You know, we think that's a witnessing opportunity. We think it's a witnessing opportunity when somebody's bagging on our Christian president at work and we step in and say, well, he should just turn that whole Middle East into a glass parking lot. And we think we're witnessing because, hey, I'm showing that I'm a right-wing fundamentalist. Because I'm pro-death penalty and I'm anti-abortion and I'm... What? How about just proclaiming Jesus and forgetting all the politics? And instead of looking down our noses and pointing at the homosexual and say, that's going to send you to hell, why not just tell them about the gospel? Because I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, when people were pointing out my sin to me, it didn't mean a bit of anything. So what if a Christian judges me for my long hair, for my satanic devil heavy metal music? So what? But you know what? When I got saved, I changed from the inside out. And when I got saved, it was because I heard about Jesus, not because I heard how bad Kiss and AC/DC were. It was because I heard the gospel and I got saved, and then God changed my heart. And you know, if somebody's politics are too liberal for you, if somebody's lifestyle is a little too alternative for you, so what? Really, so what? Why not just proclaim Christ to them? Because that's what matters. And that's what Philip did. He went in not saying, you guys are totally worshiping the wrong place. You guys are, you're all messed up, man. You need to be. All he did was preach Christ. He proclaimed Christ to them. And you know what? They were willing to hear that. The psalm says that standing in the path of sinners is not what the righteous man does. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Are you trying to stop sinners? Are you trying to protest and block the sidewalk so they can't go to that horrible concert? Are you trying to stand against the homosexual parade that goes through Denver or something? The righteous man doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. We only are known for what we're against. And we should be known for who we're for. We should be known for proclaiming Christ. That's all we should be known for. That's all we should be known for. It's a shame that the church has just completely lost that. So, you know, he said, hey, guys, sin, all of our sin separated us from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay your death penalty, to bridge the gap. That's what he did. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. And because of that, it says that the crowd with one accord were giving attention to what was said. See, if he went in proclaiming the differences between them, he wouldn't have got their attention. But he proclaimed Christ to them. That got their attention. And as a result, all these people, they're hearing and seeing these miracles. People, demons are being cast out. People are being healed. Look, even lame people like me, you know, just... Some of them were paralyzed, some of them were lame. You know, I like the difference between there. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So this guy's pretty got some tricks here. You know, you ever see those shows like David Blaine and stuff where he goes does street magic and people are just like, whoa, and they start cursing. They're just so amazed. They're blankety blank 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 right in front of me. Ah, you know. And they're going, this guy must be possessed, or this guy must be, you know, a psychic, or this guy must be. That's some pretty good tricks. Enough to really make people just flabbergasted. Well, everybody thought that this guy was the, what would you say, the cat's meow. This guy was, they called him the great power of God. This guy wasn't just going, all right, pick a card, any card. It's a seven of diamonds? No, it's a four of clubs. What is it? Ah, it's a jack of diamonds. Wow, it wasn't like that. He was doing some pretty amazing stuff. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So, Simon, this guy was so incredible, the people called him the great power of God. But then he believed and he was baptized. And he started to follow after Philip, and he saw these signs and miracles. And you know what? If he was just a trickster, if he was a guy that just, you know, like most magicians are, just, you know, it's sleight of hand, it's fooling the eye, it's power suggestion, whatever, you know. If he was like that, he's going, man, this is great, this is the real stuff. Or if he was doing it through demonic inspiration, and there is that ability, just like Moses going against the magicians in Egypt, the Pharaoh's magicians in the court, when he throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent, but the magicians go, well, we can do that through our false gods' powers, you know, through the demonic power we've tapped into, and throw their staves, I think that's plural of staff. Each of them threw their staff down, and they became serpents as well. Now, this wasn't just tricks. This was real demonic power, real demonic magic power stuff going on. But Moses' serpent ate up the other two, swallowed them up. See, the power of God is obviously superior to any demon or satanic power. And in the same way, if Simon here had genuinely been doing this under demonic inspiration, he's still amazed by it. He's going, man, this is so much more powerful. So either he's saying, these are real tricks, not like my fake tricks, or this is real powerful, not like what I've done. And I like the way Luke wrote this. This doesn't come across in English at all, really. But three times Luke uses this word, and if you're an inductive Bible study person, you might want to highlight or circle this. The word is existeme, which you don't need to know, but it means to be thrown out of position, to be beside yourself, to be astounded, out of your mind, thrown into wonderment. I mean, it's just like, whoa, kind of word. And in verse 9, it says that Simon was astonishing the people. Exist, Amy? Simon was astonishing them. Then in verse 11, it says that they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them. Exist, Amy? Wow! But then, verse 13, it says that he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. The word amazed there is the same word, exist, Amy. It would have been cool if they translated it the same. Astonished. So Simon's like, I'm astonishing the people. The people are like, we're astonished by Simon. Then Simon gets saved, sees the miracles of Philip, and he goes, wow, I'm astonished. So I just like that. That's just my nerdy Bible study nature. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. There's so much in this passage that I'm going to cover almost none of it. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that people in Samaria were getting saved, and the apostles decided, well, let's send Peter and John. And, you know, John not saying, let's call down fire from heaven on them. And he's saying, let's call down the Holy Spirit on them now. That's pretty good. When they arrived, they realized that the people, they had been saved. They believed, they were baptized, they were saved. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit had not fallen upon them. They had not been baptized with the Spirit. They had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of different ways to refer that to that. See, when you're saved, and I covered all this in the first study we did in the book of Acts, or chapter 1, I'm sure. And so I'm going to just run over this in real, real brevity here. You can get that tape. You can look up that study on the internet and read all about the prepositions and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But essentially, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you. He seals you. But then there's this other work that sometimes happens simultaneously to salvation, sometimes not. In this case, not. Where a person is filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a totally different work. And the apostles, Peter and John, got there and they realized this hasn't happened to them. So, you know, they laid hands on them. They were praying that the Spirit would fall upon them. And one more thing, and then I'll just move on with this. But notice, too, that in verse 16, you see that, male singular pronoun, he. If you're under the impression that the Holy Spirit is God's power or force or like some ghosty, you know, cloud that just kind of emanates from God, and, you know, there's a lot of the cult and even a lot of Christians that don't realize the Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father, just like Jesus. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, three persons. That's a whole study of the Trinity that you can get into. But notice, it does says he had not fallen on that. It's not it. Really, really bothers me when Christians refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. It would bother me. I know it bothered my son when my daughter used to call him it. You know, is it home from school yet? So I wouldn't wish that on anybody, especially God. So don't refer to God as it. God, the Holy Spirit, he, not it. Okay, enough said about that. Verse 18. Now, Simon, remember Simon? Simon the magician? When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I guess I'll stop there for a second. Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed upon people when the apostles laid hands on them. There was something visible happening. Now, a lot of times we swing in the pendulum era of there's you know, the more charismatic Pentecostal crowd that says, you know, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues or falling over or, you know, whatever, doing some weird thing. And then there's us more conservative people. I don't mean us. I mean us, like the royal us, like just me, who like to point out that it's not always a visible thing. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it seems very uneventful. And yet we know, because Jesus promised that, hey, if you fathers being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy would the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so we're constantly saying, look, you don't have to feel anything. Nothing weird has to happen. If you ask the Father to fill you with his Holy Spirit, he will. He will. God is a good God. He's a good Father, and he will be faithful in that. And sometimes nothing really crazy or eventful happens. In this case, something very visible happened. When the apostles laid hands on them, most likely many of them began to speak in tongues or began to prophesy. Or began to speak words of knowledge. They were exercising their gifts of the Spirit. They probably saw miracles happening. So this was something very visible. It's not always visible, but in this case it was. It was so visible that Simon, remember Simon? Simon, he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money. So Simon says, give you some cash. You know, Simon says, okay. It's a good thing I didn't name the message that. So he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like, you know, hey, I want to be part of this. I want to, you know, lay my hands on people and they'll receive the Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon had been a magician for many years, it says, that way back in verse 11, we saw that for a long time he was astonishing people with his magic arts. So being a magician for many years, it was probably second nature to Simon when he offered Peter and John cash, saying, you know, I'd like to learn how to do this. I want to learn how to impart the gift of the Spirit. You know, after all, magicians frequently buy and sell tricks from one another. You know, that's a big thing in the world of magic. It's how a lot of magicians get their next best trick, is some guy develops this jaw-dropping, amazing trick and sells it, usually in the thousands or tens of thousands of dollars range for good, big tricks. So magicians back then were no different. So this probably seemed like second nature to Simon. You know, he says, hey, I want to pay you cash so that I could do this. But Peter isn't happy. Peter's not happy at all. He rebukes Simon for trying to obtain the gift of God with money. This isn't a magician's trick, Simon. This is a gift of God. And it's not something that you can buy or sell. He told Simon that this action and this attitude was wicked, and it was something that needed to be repented of. That it was that evil, that what he was doing was that evil. Now, at this point, I guess I should point out that I do not hold to the popular pastoral position of this passage. And that is, if you've ever heard this passage preached, or if you've ever read a commentary, or, you know, just read some notes, got online and read some notes, or listened to a pastor teaching about this, every time I've ever heard this taught, the teacher goes on for a long time about what the difference between real faith and false faith is, about how Simon proved that he wasn't really saved because of this, and going on, and just really dogging Simon, saying, well, you know, Peter said you're wicked, you have iniquity, you need to be forgiven, that you weren't really saved. I don't hold to that position. I don't hold to that position at all. And I am always amazed when I hear pastors teach this, because if I sat down and talked with them, I believe that I'd be able to convince them that they don't hold to that position either. You see, I think this falls under the heading. Now, let me tell you, I'm jumping to Simon's defense, but not for what he did. I'm only defending his salvation. I'm not defending what he did. Because obviously what he did was sinful and was wrong. It was rebuked. It needed to be repented of. I'm not defending what he did. I'm defending the fact that I believe Simon was saved. And, you know, so I think this falls under the heading not of, well, this is proof that this isn't real faith. I think that this falls under the heading of stupid things that new believers do. You think that's fair? I think that's fair. Have you ever been a new believer? Some of us have been saved 15 years. We're still doing stupid things. Okay, all of us. But, I mean, if you look at it, what did it say? What did Dr. Luke tell us about Simon? It said that back up in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Look up that word. That's exactly what it means. It means believed. And he was baptized. And he followed after, he dropped everything and followed after Philip in the ministry. That sounds like real fruit to me. Sounds like real fruit to me. And he went from being, you know, the most amazing guy in town to being a nobody that just followed after Philip. And I think that's fruit of salvation. Certainly the fact that he believed is clear from the scriptures. He believed, he was baptized, he followed after the ministry. Now, admittedly, he had some trouble breaking with the past. But do you remember being a new believer? I remember being a new believer. I remember how seemingly impossible it was to break from everything in the past. Oh, a lot of things changed immediately. Some things, not so much. For example, my mouth, my profane mouth. Those of you who ever drove truck or worked on a loading dock somewhere might have been able to understand me. Although even you might have said, he uses profanity a lot, you know. That didn't change the day I got saved. As a matter of fact, I used to go to my band practice. That was another thing that didn't change immediately. Used to go to our two or three time a week band practices and witness to the other three guys using profanity. You see, there's this blankety blank guy named Jesus, and they blankety blank messed him up, and then they blankety blank nailed him to the cross. I mean, it's like, wow. Any of you now would have been going, oh, 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 that's not, oh, oh. Was that evidence that I wasn't saved? I hope not. And if not, I'm in trouble, you know, because if I wasn't saved back then, I don't think I've been saved since, you know. So, yeah, obviously those things go away. But over the course of time, some things took weeks to go away. Some things took months to go away. Some things are still trying to get under control. And so, you know, he had trouble breaking with the past. And Peter said that he had bitterness that he, I mean, Peter said that Simon, aren't you glad we're not calling Simon Peter Simon right now? Simon said that Simon, yeah, whatever. Peter said that Simon had bitterness and iniquity. Bitterness and iniquity. Where do you think that came from? Well, it's bitterness, I'm guessing. Just from personal experience, I can probably relate to him a little bit and say that his bitterness probably stemmed from the fact that he used to be the biggest somebody in town. They used to call him the power of God. They used to give attention to him. He used to amaze everybody. It's very hard to go from being somebody to being nobody. Now, again, I'm not defending this. I'm just understanding it. As a matter of fact, I remember that one night, I think it was a Friday night, the company I was working for was going belly up, and the manager had got the few of us that remained. We'd had big layoffs and everything. Got the few of us that remained and said, look, frankly, our business, our company is 5.5 feet down a 6-foot grave, and so if you get a job offer, you should take it. That's encouraging to hear on a Friday night, isn't it? You know, it's Friday night, I'm standing in front of the mirror with my 8 pounds of hair twisted into a ponytail in one hand and a great big pair of scissors in the other hand. And I thought, I've got a family to support, and I'm not going to keep my hair, which was a big source of pride for me. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought it just made me look better. And did it cover your face, Pastor Ron? And cut it off. And then the next morning, you know, called up a friend that cut hair, and she trimmed it up a little bit, but it was gone. And so then going grocery shopping the next afternoon, Saturday afternoon, walking through the grocery store and feeling like the invisible man. I'm pushing the shopping cart and looking around, and I'm looking at people and nobody's looking at me. I spent the last, 6-8 years of my life, everybody looking at me. I mean, literally, everybody looking at me. Either because of my divine curly locks or just because... or just because I was a freak, but either way. And I felt like the invisible man. I felt like I'm going down the aisles going, hello, can you see me? Like, you know when you're a ghost? Not like you know this. But you know in a movie when somebody's a ghost and they're trying to get somebody's attention going, hey, hello, and their people are walking through them? That's kind of how I felt. And I kind of went into this like sort of bummer kind of woe is me kind of thing. I suddenly wasn't anybody. And I think that Simon, now I'm not defending this, and I'm telling you, look, you know, for me, I didn't realize how much of a source of pride that was for me. Simon had a lot of pride. Remember what it said about Simon? That he was claiming to be somebody great. Not only was everybody saying he was great, but he was also claiming to be somebody great. He had a lot of pride. And so he probably had some bitterness of, man, I'm nobody. And probably had that thought, you know, this could make me somebody again in the kingdom of God. And you know how we do that, don't we? You know, we want to be somebody in the kingdom of God. I remember when I finally realized I can't keep doing this secular music thing. I can't. This is just, it's just evil. And, you know, a tour is getting booked and I'm like, I can't do this. And by then I'm working for a Christian company and I decide one day that's it. And so I go in and I tell my boss, I'm going to quit this thing and I'm going to start a Christian metal band. You know, and he stopped me and he said, okay, I understand, you know, the whole struggle that you've had through this thing. And he said, tell me again where God told you to form a Christian metal band. Oh, I guess God really hadn't told me that part. It just seemed like, well, you know, I'm somebody. I'm somebody. And it's hard to go from being somebody to being nobody. And so it's real easy for me to understand. I really relate to Simon. And it bums me out when I hear people say, well, this is evidence he wasn't saved. No, I think it's just stupid things that new believers do. And I've been there, and you've probably been there too. So, you know, I'm jumping in there for Simon. Because really, if you look at it, okay, so the bitterness probably stemmed from the fact that he used to be the biggest somebody in town. Now he's a nobody. The iniquity was obviously the thought and the action that he tried to buy the gift of God with money. Obviously, that's wrong. But was this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because as far as I can see, that's the only sin that can't be forgiven. Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men except this one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't seem to me that that's what he committed. It's not even close to being the context of what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. But also notice, too, that if it was an unforgivable sin, now it might have been a sin unto death. Remember, we talked about the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. But because he said, your money perish with you, your silver perish with you, might have been a sin unto death. But was it an unforgivable sin? If it was, then why did Peter tell Simon to pray that the intention of his heart may be forgiven? See, that to me isn't the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because that can't be forgiven. So really, if you narrow it down and you really condense this down, if we teach that Simon wasn't saved, which I can't, then really all we're teaching is, okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, get baptized, follow the ministry, but say the wrong thing and you're bound for hell. See, that's why I say if I could sit down with these writers and these teachers and say, why are you teaching it this way? And I'm telling you, all my favorite teachers teach it this way. And maybe I'm missing something, but I sure hope not, because I can relate a little too well to Simon to believe otherwise. To really say, do you really believe that we teach grace to everybody except Simon? Everybody gets grace except Simon? Simon is the only guy who says the wrong thing, does one wrong action, and we all say he's not saved? Is that really the grace that we teach? No. We have to rebuke sin, you know, and this is an example too. When new believers do stupid things, they do need to be rebuked. To go, hey, dude, really, okay? You know, that book on religion you bought from Barnes & Noble, throw it away, okay? That's just dumb to be reading it. Don't do it. By the way, that is a good rule of thumb. Actually, you know what? Any book on religion other than this one you could throw away and you'd be fine. You haven't said that for months, Pastor Ron. I miss that. I'm telling you, if you're going to Barnes & Noble and buying books on religion, you're in big trouble. As a matter of fact, you're going to the Christian bookstore and buying 2/3 of the books that are in there, you're in trouble. That's why I just stick with the Bible and a lot of primary readers, because those are pretty good. See Spot Run, Spot Runs Fast, The Ball is Red. It's hard to get deceived by those. We have to rebuke sin. In a new believer, we have to do it a lot. To go, no, that's messed up, dude. Just really, knock it off. Okay, stop doing that. But we should never be saying, oh, dude, you're not saved. Hey, way to encourage the brethren, you know. So don't wash your hands of them and write them off as an unbeliever when they mess up. Even when they mess up really bad. Because all of us messed up really bad. Some of us are still messing up really bad. We're just getting better at hiding it. Or it's not as obvious. You know, the profanity went away and the drunkenness went away. But what about the thoughts and intentions of our heart? Anybody here got all that all squared away? Because I'd like you to teach. Because I don't have all that squared away. I sure don't want somebody coming up to me saying, oh, you said the wrong thing, so you're not saved. So, and by the way, if you read Simon's response, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you may have said may come upon me. That gets, you know, pretty well preached on too, because Peter said, you need to repent. And it says in verse 24, but Simon answered, said, pray for me yourselves. See, I don't hold the same thing to that. Number one, I don't read that into it. But number two, in Greek, the word but is not necessarily but. It can also be and. It's just a conjunction there. And as a matter of fact, in my interlinear Bible, it is translated and, not but. And so instead of but Simon answered, it should, or it could just as correctly be and Simon answered, which literally, and this is out of my Greek interlinear, it says, and Simon answered, petition you for me to the Lord, so as not one may come on me of what you have spoken. I know that's not exactly great English, but that's literally what it says. So I don't condemn Simon for this either. How is this any different than when one of us says to someone else, pray for me? Please pray for me. Since when is asking somebody to pray for you evidence that you're not saved? Again, so I guess today I'm in a grace mode. You know, I'm in like, hey, yeah, we're all messing up, and rebuke sin. Definitely rebuke sin. Deal with it. It'd be as harsh as Peter was if you need to be. But don't go around pointing at people saying, oh, you messed up, so you're not saved. Because that's not, you know, we teach believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we teach. That's what the scripture says. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not if you make one mistake after that, you're not saved anymore. So I say, you know, I just don't want to teach anything that discourages a sinner from repenting. You know, because that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's pray. Father, we pray that we have understanding of this passage. Not acceptance of Simon's sin, but certainly understanding of how it should be dealt with. Peter rebuked it. He rebuked it very fiercely. But Lord, I pray that we would not be so ungraceful that we would teach that there's no salvation possible here. Lord, if that's true, we're all in trouble. God, I pray that we would learn to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. Lord, sometimes we're so truthful that we never give people grace. Lord, we don't want to swing in the other direction, be so graceful that we never tell people the truth. We want to find that perfect middle point that we would be just like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And so make us like him, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.